Paul started verses 1 to 11 by talking about the past, by talking about Jesus' resurrection and how certain we can be that it happened. Because he tells us there is just so much evidence that Jesus was raised physically from the dead, because so many people saw him after it had happened. Paul listed loads of them. Then verse 12, Paul switched to talking about the future, because he really wants his readers to understand this one thing. Just as Jesus rose physically from the dead, so one day every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus will be raised physically from the dead as well. Now, people around us can be quite dismissive of the Christian hope of future resurrection from the dead, can't they? They laugh it off. They dismiss it as pie in the sky. What is the best thing that we can do when that happens? It's to point them back to where it happened before, isn't it? Back to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I'm not saying that will necessarily change their minds, but it is much, much harder, isn't it, to argue that spring isn't coming when you suddenly find yourself looking at the first crocus that's come through. Much harder to argue that there is not going to be a harvest when you've noticed the first apple on the tree. And in just the same way, it is much harder to argue that there is no physical resurrection of the dead when you've realised you're looking at someone who was physically raised from the dead. And those two things are completely linked. That's what Paul's been saying. Certainty about the past leads to confidence about the future. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, nor will we be. But if he was, so will we be, if we're trusting him. Paul's got a little bit more to say about the future to come, which is where we join him today in the middle of our reading. So two things to see about the future. First, he tells us the future is physical. It's a physical thing. And we can't really say that often enough, because there are just so many Christians who assume it's not, who assume that what we're looking forward to is heading off into some sort of ghost-like existence in some ghost-like spooky place. So when we die, they say, our bodies will either rot away or they'll be burned up, and that'll be the end of them. And it'll just be our souls that go to be with Jesus forever. And that is pretty much what these Corinthians were expecting. You see, we've heard a few times now, they had a very Greek view of the world, and that meant that they weren't really into material things. They didn't like bodies. Didn't like them at all. They couldn't wait for the day, they thought, when they would die and leave their bodies behind forever, finally be free of them, and drift off to some spooky spiritual world. And I guess that's why some of them were asking those questions Paul mentions in verse 35. They've heard Paul talk about a physical resurrection from the dead, and they're full of scorn. And Paul knows it. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And we know those are scornful questions and not honest questions. You can tell that because of the way Paul responds. Have a look. Verse 36. How foolish, he says. Actually, that's softened it slightly. In the original, he literally says, you foolish person. How stupid can you be, Paul is saying. Look at his argument, though. It is silly to mock what Paul's been saying. Just because we struggle to imagine a future physical resurrection beyond the dead doesn't mean there can't be one, does it? People saying there is no such thing as a bodily existence beyond the grave. It's as ridiculous, Paul says, verses 36 to 38, as a seed telling another seed that there is no such thing as a living plant, when their only problem is they just haven't got to that stage yet. It's as foolish, verse 39, as one fish telling another fish that there are no such things as animals or birds or humans, that everything that exists must have gills and scales, when their only problem is they just haven't been able to sort of see outside of their current environment. It's as stupid, verses 40 to 41, as one planet thinking there's no such thing as a sun or a moon or stars, when its problem is just it hasn't got eyes to see those things. People may mock the idea of a future physical resurrection, but Paul is very clear. If we're trusting Jesus, the future is physical. So if we die before Jesus returns, then sure, our bodies, they will decay here for a while, and our souls will go to heaven to be with him. And that'll be great, but heaven, remember, is just like a waiting room for Christians. It's a very nice waiting room because Jesus is there. We'll be with him. But it is really a waiting room where we wait for something that will be even better than being there. For the day when the Lord Jesus will come back, bring heaven down to earth, and remake this creation into the place that it was always meant to be. At which point the body of every single person who has died trusting Jesus will be raised and reunited with their soul so that we can live with him forever in the new heavens and earth. That's the Bible's picture of the future. It's a physical place. But secondly, it's glorious. The future's glorious. You see, there is continuity between this age and the one to come. The body that you've got, the body that you're sitting there in right now, get used to it because it's going to be yours forever and ever and ever and ever. But don't despair, because it won't look and feel then like it does today. There'll be transformation too. Think, after all, about the difference between a seed and the plant it later becomes. That's the analogy that Paul picks up on in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead, he says. The body that's sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Spiritual there doesn't mean spooky or ghost-like. It means brought to life by the Spirit of God himself, made just right for life in a world that's been completely renewed by the power of God's Spirit. I don't know how your body is doing. They don't tend to last brilliantly, do they? Some of us know exactly what Paul means when he uses words like perishing and weakness. Hair falls out or starts growing in strange places. Metabolism slows down. Joints give way. If you're in any doubt about that, come and watch the men's five-a-side football on Thursday evening. Of course, in the grand scheme of things, those sorts of things are fairly minor. But our bodies, they break down in far more serious ways, don't they? Cancers grow. Organs fail. But not forever. That's what Paul is saying. Because just as a seed is transformed into a wonderful plant when it's sown in the soil, so these bodies of ours will be transformed, if we're trusting Jesus, after they've been sown in death and raised to life again. After all, Paul says, verse 45 onwards, think about the difference between what happened to Adam, the first man, the head of the whole human race, the one in whose footsteps we all walk, and what happened to Jesus, the last Adam, the one under whom God is remaking humanity as he draws people to himself. The one in whose footsteps we walk if we're following him. So the first Adam got old and died. The last Adam, Jesus, didn't get quite so old. His life was cut short. He was just 33-ish when he died, so far as we can tell. But he died too. But then what happened? He was raised to life again. Body and all. And there's no question, is there, that Jesus was physical after his resurrection. Remember the accounts. Remember how he ate in front of his disciples. Remember how he invited skeptical Thomas to come and put a finger where the nails had gone and his hand up into Jesus' side where the spear had gone. No doubt he was physical. But read those accounts of Jesus after his resurrection and you just get those hints, don't you? There was something different about him then. Remember how many of his closest friends, Mary Magdalene in the garden, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they just didn't quite recognise him the first time they saw him. Or think of how Jesus suddenly appeared in that locked room where his disciples were hiding. We read that and we think, well, maybe he was a bit like a sort of a ghost or something floating through the wall. No, Jesus was not ghost-like after he was raised from the dead. The accounts make that so clear. It's far more likely it was the other way around. It's that he was so robust and solid in his resurrection body. The wall was like a ghostly substance to him. And verse 49. Just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man of Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, the last Adam, if we're trusting him. Because if we're trusting him, then one day we will be raised like he was too. These bodies of ours are going to be transformed, which is very good news. Now, if there are some Bible passages that particularly deserve to be read and reread and reread over and over again, then I'm pretty sure the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 fall into that category. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul doesn't mean there that there won't be any such thing as flesh and blood in the new creation. He just means that flesh and blood as they are now won't work in that new creation. They need to be transformed. And so, listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep. In other words, we won't all die before Jesus returns. There will be some Christians who are still alive when he comes back. But we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Paul is so confident that is what's going to happen, because, of course, we've seen it before. It's what happened to Jesus. And then he gets to that verse where we started. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. If those words look familiar, it's because they're from that first reading we have from Isaiah 25, where the prophet Isaiah looks forward to the day when the Lord will remake the world. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, bring it on. You and whose army? Paul might have written if he was writing today. It's not that he's being glib. Paul knew the pain of death. There's this bit in Philippians 2 where he talks about how grateful he was to God for rescuing one of his friends who'd been so close to death through illness. Because Paul says if he died, it would have brought sorrow upon sorrow to me. Paul knew the pain of death. He knew what it was to dread getting bad news about someone. He knew what it was to weep at funerals. But even in a world where it looks like death is winning, so where we look out of that window and every year we see the graveyard getting more and more full, and where most of us, I guess, will watch those curtains in the crematorium closing around the coffin so many times, even in a world like that, Paul knows that we can look death right in the eye if we're trusting Jesus. And we can say these wonderful words. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because if we're trusting Jesus, the sting has gone. Our sin, verse 58, which led to death and which made death something to fear so much, and which was shown up in all its horror by God's law, and which so often drove us deliberately to try to break God's law. Our sin has been dealt with. If we're trusting Jesus, it's a bit like he came and wrapped himself around us and took all the sting out of death for us by absorbing it in himself, so we would never have to feel that sting. So that for the Christian, death is no longer something to dread. Now it's just the thing that takes God's people safely into his presence, one step closer to resurrection life with him. Thanks be to God, verse 57, for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might have thought Paul would just end it there. That's probably where we'd have stopped it, isn't it? And there's so much there for us to think about and rejoice in. And yet he doesn't. He writes verse 58 as well. Therefore, my dear brothers and my dear sisters, he means, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. You ever played golf? Life is generally too short for golf, isn't it? But apparently the key to a good golf shot is all in the swing. All in the swing. So the club head, it's in contact with the ball for just a fraction of a second. But what happens in that moment depends entirely on everything that's gone beforehand in your swing. That's what decides whether your ball flies majestically up the fairway or veers off to one side or the other, or in my experience, much more likely just kind of dribbles along in front of you a little way. Someone said 1 Corinthians 15 is like a golf shot. So Paul, he's been setting out some glorious truths in the first 57 verses about how certain we can be that Jesus was raised from the dead, and how confident we can be that if we're trusting him, one day we'll be raised from the dead just like he was. And that's all been like the swing. And now verse 58, we reach the moment of impact. The moment the club hits the ball, as Paul switches from talking about the future to talking about the present. And tells us what difference these things should make in our lives right now. There are people who say the problem with Christians getting very excited about the future is they stop being much use now. They're so heavenly minded, they're so caught up in dreaming about what's to come that they kind of lose sight of life now. They're no earthly use, people say. And Paul says precisely the opposite is true. If we're going to live well now, we need a very clear understanding of what happened to Jesus and of what will happen to us if we're trusting him. Just like a golfer needs to get their swing right if they're going to make the ball do the right thing. So what differences will it make now if we take the things that Paul has been saying to heart? Two differences it will make. First, we'll keep believing. We'll keep trusting Jesus. Then if you can cast your mind back a couple of weeks and remember how chapter 15 started, let me read you verse 1 again. Brothers, Paul wrote, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. Now do you see the connection with how it ends? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you from the gospel I've been telling you about since I started the chapter. Let nothing move you, whatever people around you may say, however many clever people you may come across who seem so intellectual and just so cynical about the idea of anything after death at all. However many people you see in, as you go about your life, really nice, normal people who you live with and who you work with, who are just so focused on doing well in this life, it never even occurs to them that there might be something further to come. However many people you come across who've got other ideas about the future, you know, who think that maybe we'll all just keep coming back and having another go at this life, and so we can sort of gradually work our way up the ladder to some kind of nirvana. Or who think everyone is just going to drift off to some sort of nebulous better place where we'll all live happily ever after. Don't fall for it, says Paul. Don't let anything budge you from your belief in the things I've been telling you about in this chapter. Don't let anything budge you from the hope that you have in Jesus. Keep believing. And keep working too. End of verse 58. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It can feel quite like hard work, can't it? The work of the Lord. Serving him. So telling other people about him. Trying to serve and care for his people. Trying to do life his way. It can feel like very hard work. Plucking up the courage, perhaps, to tell someone we're a Christian. Or maybe even just that we come to church in the hope that they'll ask us more. Maybe inviting a friend to come on Christianity Explored. Perhaps making the effort after the service to talk to someone who we don't know. Using our skills to give someone who needs it a helping hand with something. Or perhaps giving up some of our precious annual leave to help at Holiday Bible Club. I realise there's a danger this could turn into a rant about Holiday Bible Club. That's all I'm going to say. Maybe it's just agreeing to go on the rota for something that needs doing when we meet here on Sundays. Dragging ourselves out to a midweek meeting, perhaps, when we're exhausted after work and there's a big game on. Doing your job or raising your family in the ways that he wants us to, rather than just doing it in the way we think we can get away with. Maybe using our well-earned retirement to take on some things at church that people with young families or jobs really struggle to do. Can feel very hard, can't it? Yeah, of course it's hard, says Paul. That's why he calls it labour. Did you notice that? Think of the kind of work that we call labour today. It's often uncomfortable work, isn't it? It's tiring work. It's stuff that very often we'd rather not do. And yet always give yourself fully to it, Paul says. Why? Why should we give ourselves fully to it when we're already so busy and time seems so short, or when we're so tired and we'd much rather do something else? Have a break, perhaps. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And one day, if we're trusting him, we will be raised from the dead as well. That's why. One day we'll be raised to life with him in the new heavens and earth. And don't you often find that you're happy to push yourself just a little bit harder, maybe at work or around the house, when you know that your summer holiday is just around the corner? You don't mind staying late for a couple of evenings, do you, if you know you've got the holiday to come? You'll do that tedious job at home that you've been putting off for a while because you're about to go away. But actually, this is even better. This isn't just saying work really hard now because one day you're going to have the most amazing holiday with Jesus that goes on forever and ever and ever. This is saying work really hard for the Lord Jesus now, because notice, your labour in the Lord is not in vain. The things you do for him aren't suddenly going to disappear. We can be absolutely sure that every bit of work that we do for the Lord Jesus now will have good effects that last forever and ever. Somehow everything that we do for him now will be eternally on display in that glorious future forever. Can you imagine what it will be like? Oh, sorry, I said this was my last mention of HBC. I've got one more. Can you imagine what it will be like when one day you bump into someone in the new creation and it takes a while to place them, and then you suddenly realise, goodness me, I remember you. First time you heard about Jesus was in my group at Holiday Bible Club. Or can you imagine what it would be like in the new creation when you catch up with someone who perhaps you went out of your way to serve in some practical way during life down here, during life here? And they tell you, you and others doing that was one of the things that most encouraged them to keep following the Lord Jesus. Or can you imagine what it will be like when in the new creation you meet someone who lived in some far-flung part of the world and you realise, wow, you became a Christian through the work of that mission partner I prayed for years. Apparently Michelangelo really did not want to have to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. He had other stuff that he would much rather have done. He had a sculpture he was planning instead, but the Pope at the time forced him to do it. And so far as we can tell, he hated every single moment of it. I wonder what he would say if he could see the 20,000 people who queue to get into that chapel every single day today, see the work that he did. It is often hard, isn't it, to remember that working for Jesus is such a worthwhile thing to do now. But when one day we're there in the new creation, when we're enjoying everything that he's won for us, and when the results of all the ways that we've served him are there on display forever, we will not begrudge a thing we did for him. If anything, we'll just wish we'd done more. The future's physical and glorious. So keep believing and keep working too. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your goodness. You don't answer all our questions about what's to come, but you tell us so much. And more than enough for us to get a glimpse of just how brilliant it's going to be. Thank you for the prospect of a future that is physical and glorious. So glorious. And please help us to remember those things and not to drift into wrong thinking about what's to come because of what others around us say. Please help us to take you at your word and to keep believing in Jesus and your promises about the future and to keep working. Thank you for the promise that nothing that we do for you is in vain. So help us this next week and on into the future to serve you with everything we've got. In Jesus' name, amen.